I want to commend Mr. Newton for his choice of hymns. I agree with him because that's the one I had chosen to close the service with this morning. We may sing it again while we're through. Now we're returning to the book of Leviticus for two more sessions. This Sunday and next Sunday, and then we'll be through with this grand Old Testament book. The passage that was read to you from Joshua was an accounting of how Joshua gathered the people of Israel together at Shechem and set before them the choice they had to make. The choice between serving other gods and serving the God of Israel. And on that occasion, Joshua also obeyed the command of God to have the cursings and the blessings of the law read to the people. When I was in Israel in January, I drove through Shechem, ancient Shechem, and saw the mountains from which these curses and blessings were read, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal is the mountain from which the curses were read. Mount Gerizim is the mountain from which the blessings were read. And right in front of them on the plain is the pool, is the well of Jacob. The well of Sychar, where Jesus sat and taught the Samaritan woman, as recorded in John 4. And I thought of this great scene as I looked at these two mountains separated by a very narrow valley from which these curses and blessings were read. Now, this is the chapter in chapter 26 in Leviticus, which sets forth those curses and blessings. And they recount the dealings of God with his people Israel. And this is particularly noteworthy chapter because it has been fulfilled in history. And we can compare what God had said would take place with what has actually taken place. And as you go through this chapter, you'll see what a remarkable confirmation we have in history of all that God has said he would do with his people. Now, the chapter opens with two of the Ten Commandments repeated for us. You shall make for yourselves no idols, and erect no graven image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to them, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. In other words, here is repeated the second commandment, thou shalt make no graven images or bow down to them. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the reason that these two are repeated here at this point is that it is the violation of the second commandment that produces cursing in life. Idolatry is the great threat. Having some other God beside God. Now, if you think that idolatry only consists of bowing down to actual images, then you're very wrong. America is one of the most idolatrous nations that ever lived in the world. Its idols are not, however, graven images, but they're gods before whom we worship. The God of materialism, the God of sex. The ancients had names for these. Venus was the god of sex, and they worshipped her in the form of an image, but they were worshipping sex, just as Americans do today. And there are other gods, the god of war, Thor, the Norwegians and Scandinavians called him. And we worship the god of war. We worship various minor deities and gods. We worship our children. We worship our automobile. I see many a person out polishing his God on Sunday morning. And this is what produces curses. Now, the violation or the observance of the fourth commandment is what produces blessing. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And as we've seen in this whole account of Leviticus, the Sabbath day, Saturday, is a shadow, a picture of the rest out of which God wants man to learn to operate. Dependence on the work of another. And therefore to rest, to work out of rest, out of calmness, out of lack of stress, with no anxiety, with no turbulence and tumult within, but to rest in the work of God, in His ability to work through you. And that's the Sabbath, and that's what produces the blessing. And now following those two commandments, we have the listing of the cursings and the blessings, beginning with the blessings. From verse 3 down through verse 13, you have these blessings, and there are six of them. See if you can pick them out as I read them to you. And I'm going to read through this passage just as it was read every year as Israel would gather at the foot of the mountains, and from Mount Gerizim, the Mount of the Blessing, this is what would be read to the people. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall last to the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove evil beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And I will have regard for you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. And I will make my abode among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful passage. And God meant every word of it. When he asked them to observe his commandments, he wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments. He knew that fallen human nature, with its inbuilt tendency to self-sufficiency, would never be able to keep that. God knew that. He meant not only the Ten Commandments, but he meant all the provisions for redemption that were provided with them, the offerings, the sacrifices, the cleansings, the healings, the washings, and all the other provisions that speak of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you'll walk before me, he said, using the provision that I have made possible to you to deal with the sin and rebellion of your hearts, then these blessings will be yours. And God meant every word of it. What possibilities lay before this people at this time? And the blessings, as I indicate, are sixfold. There's first of all fruitfulness. God says, I'll make you fruitful. Your land will bring forth its fruit. And you can see as we go through this list that there's a counterpart for these in the spiritual life today. God meant this materially and physically to his people Israel. But it's a picture also of the spiritual blessings and fruitfulness that's ours in our life today on the same conditions. So this passage has direct application to us. Now, the first promise is fruitfulness. Your life will be fruitful. It'll be a blessing to others. You'll have an impact upon others that will be effective. And second, there will be full supply. He says, your threshing shall last to the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last to the time for sowing. You'll have all you need. Every resource provided for you. And third, you will have security. Verse 6, I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. No fear. Nothing, no enemy that shall come against you will be able to overwhelm you or take you, he says. I will protect you. You will have peace in your land. Or, in our terms, peace in your life. No enemy can overwhelm you. No threat will be too great for you. No attack can overwhelm you. You shall be secure. And the fourth blessing is increase. I will have regard for you, make you fruitful, and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. That is, your life will affect others in the spiritual application. You will find the extent of your influence moving out, reaching out to far dimensions. And finally, our fifth, the divine sense of God's presence, the fellowship with the living God. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people, and an intimate sense of communion with God. All of this guaranteed now by the nature and character of God, the one who has delivered them from the land of Egypt, the one who is able to deliver and to dignify, to make them walk erect as man ought to walk, as men and women ought to live. Now that's the kind of God he is. And that's what he says he'll do. And these blessings, you see, find their counterpart in our own lives in spiritual effectiveness and fruitfulness that God will produce if we lay hold of the provision that he's made for us in Jesus Christ and deal honestly and openly with him. That's all God asks. He doesn't ask us to be sinless. He asks us to be honest. He asks us not to kid ourselves. He asks us not to try to pretend and to not to live behind a facade and not erect some kind of a false wall that we hide behind or put a mask on that is not real, but to be honest and open and avail ourselves of the provisions that he's given in Jesus Christ. Now, Israel did not keep these blessings. Israel chose otherwise. And so the next section of the book deals with the cursings. And these cursings are what has historically been what has occurred in Israel's history. And you'll see that they fall into six definite stages, one worse than the other, each one worse than the other, that God says will happen if the people turn against him and refuse to hear his word and to obey the provisions and to avail themselves of the provisions that he has given. Now hear these. Verse 14. But if you will not hearken to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will do this to you. Now that's God's promise. And these curses follow, and they too have a spiritual counterpart. There's a parallel punishment, if you like, or cursing in our lives that we will experience as the people of God if we too refuse to walk in God's ways and avail ourselves of his provision. In other words, walk in the flesh instead of the spirit. And they're just as sure as the blessings would have been. Now notice them as we take this through. There are six stages. The first stage is given in verse 16. I will do this to you. I will appoint over you sudden terror, consumption, and fever that waste the eyes and cause life to pine away. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Now there are two parts of that first mark of God's disciplining hand. First, there would disease break out upon this people. You read the record of Israel all the way from Egypt to the borders of the Promised Land. For 40 years in the wilderness, they were not afflicted with disease. No disease came upon them except the special punishments for a temporary disobedience on their part. But God kept them from diseases, and He promised them that the diseases of the Egyptians and the Canaanites shall not be yours. And when disease began to break out among them, it was a sign that they were turning from God's word and God's will. Now the counterpart is true with us. These diseases, as we've seen in this book of Leviticus, are pictures of moral blotches in our own life, of attitudes, wrong attitudes, resentments, bitterness, malice, lovelessness, indifference, these spiritual diseases that afflict the believer. When these begin to break out in any individual or appear in your life, they're a sign that something is wrong. There's been some disobedience, some failure to avail yourself of all that God's provided in Jesus Christ. And God has sent it in order that you might turn. Now, there was a second part of this, is conflict. He says, you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And there would be harassment from the tribes around Israel, which occurred throughout the history of this people, beginning with rather minor harassment. And in the spiritual counterpart, this is true of us. There come conflicts, schisms, strife, divisions, all kinds of arguments and separations and factions, breaking into little groups and divisive groups. And that, too, is a sign among a people of God that they are beginning to turn from that which God has provided. They're not fully availing themselves of that which is their possession and inheritance in Jesus Christ. And now that is sent, you see, to turn them back. But if it doesn't, God moves to a second stage. And He gives us that in verse 17. I'm sorry, 17 really goes with the first part. 16 is the enemies. I will set my face against you, and you shall be smitten before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And now comes the second stage. And if in spite of this, you will not hearken to me. See, that was given in order to get you to listen. Then I will chastise you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Now, the second stage was first an immediate increase of the others that were mentioned, and that is sevenfold, you see. And also added to this would be drought that would hit. The heavens would be like brass, the earth would like iron, the earth would become dry and hard like brass, the crops would dry up, there would be a drought and famine that would come. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for the land would not yield its increase. Now this historically occurred in the history of Israel again and again. And the counterpart to this, on the spiritual level now, is depression. Drought is barrenness, a sense of lack of life, of futility, a sense of the hopelessness of it all. Depression, in other words. And this is oftentimes a mark, you see, of someone who is failing either through ignorance or willfulness to understand and avail themselves of all that God has provided for them. And then there comes a third stage. Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me, will not hearken to me, I will bring more plagues upon you. sevenfold as many as your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, so that your way shall become desolate. In the history of Israel, as drought came and their crops dried up, and the wild areas of the land were affected the same way, the animals, the wild animals, not having sufficient food, came in to the villages and into the cities and actually attacked people right out in the streets and did kill their children, just as God had provided here and said he would. And once again, this is a picture of something in our own life. The attack of wild beasts is a picture of that unprovoked attack that may come to an individual, some sudden threat to his existence or to his life that comes from an unexpected source. And people act oftentimes like wild beasts and want to devour us, and take away everything we possess. And this again is often a mark of spiritual declension, as God indicates. And then there comes a fourth stage. Verse 23, and if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will smite you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your staff of bread in one oven, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and shall deliver your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Now in this fourth stage, there's to be an increase of all the things that have already been mentioned, disease and conflict and drought and wild beasts, sevenfold increase, plus there will be an invasion of the land. Enemies will be permitted to come in, take over, and it will be accompanied by pestilence and by famine widespread among the people. So that women will have to gather together and share ovens, 10 women baking in one oven. And even when they deliver the bread, so scarce is it, so small are the loaves that you eat them up and you're still unsatisfied. It's a picture of famine throughout the land. And you can read the historical fulfillment of this in the records of the Kings and the Chronicles as this actually happened to this people as they persisted in their disobedience and turning from the provision God had given. And it has its counterpart again in the spiritual life of moral decline, of a hungriness that develops for satisfaction of the things of God, and a sense of restlessness and of famine for spiritual substance. Then there comes a fifth stage. Verse 27, and if in spite of this you will not hearken to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and chastise you myself sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing odors, and I will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. What a remarkable prediction fulfilled in history. You know that for thousands of years, literally, the Jewish people have wandered amongst the cities of the earth as a desolate, scattered people, cast out of their land, exiled among the nations, with no temple of their own, no place, no central place of worship, and they've been hounded and harassed from place to place wherever they've gone. And before they were exiled, Literally, these words were fulfilled. They actually ate their own children in the terrible famine that came about by the siege of Jerusalem when Titus, the Roman general, surrounded the city in 70 A.D. and created such starving conditions within the city that they ended up eating the dead bodies of those who perished from day to day. Josephus has vivid accounts of this actual occurrence and fulfillment in history. God did what he said. But remember, it also has its counterpart in the spiritual life. There's a fifth stage of spiritual decline, which means a breakup of a family, loss of sons and daughters, atrocities of various sort, moral perversities, the overthrowing of that which you've depended upon, the idol that you thought would sustain you, whatever it might be, utter devastation, and ultimately some form of exile to the presence and power of God. But yet there's still a sixth stage. Verse 34 and on. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest which it had not in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. You remember how literally that was fulfilled? For 70 years, Israel was taken captive into Babylon because there were 70 Sabbath years that had not been observed in their history before that. And as for those of you that are left, I will send faintness into your hearts in the land of your enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations. The land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those of you that are left shall pine away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall pine away like them. One of the strange mysteries of current contemporary history is why the Jewish people in Germany, numbering 8 million or more, would be so servile and so submissive to the attacks upon them by the Nazis. Why didn't they resist? Why didn't they stand up and fight? The Jews themselves are troubled by this. They have resolved that never again will they ever allow any attack upon them of that nature without resistance. And they can't explain, and they themselves do not understand how they could so meekly submit to being lined up in hundreds and thousands and herded into the gas chambers and put to death without lifting a hand of resistance. But God had said, you shall be given faintness in your hearts. You'll not stand before your enemies. You'll be afraid. You'll flee when no one pursues, and a driven leaf will scare you. And you'll think somebody's after you. And they would be characterized by faintness, by reduction in numbers, by a terrible longing after the day when they would be delivered. All of this stands written in history, confirmed by the acts of men following the decrees of God. But it has its counterpart, again, in the spiritual life. There comes a time of utter moral collapse, of utter decline, of turning away, and of being filled with fear and restlessness and trembling. And all of this, God has fulfilled in history and will fulfill in an individual life. But now notice to what it's driving. The wonderful thing is the goal toward which God is aiming here. Verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery which they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. That is, remember to bring them back to it, you mean. After a time in which the land shall gain its rest. For he says, but the land shall be left by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord made between him and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai by Moses. Frederick the Great of Prussia one day said to his court preacher, can you, sir, give me in one word proof that the Bible is true? And the preacher said, yes, I can. One word, the Jew. The record of Israel, you see, is the proof that God means exactly what he says. And yet his purpose is that he will not destroy them utterly. He will not allow them to be wiped out from the face of the earth. But he will accomplish his purpose and bring them back at last to the land. Now, what is your reaction to all this? Does this seem to you as though God is pictured here as cruel and heartless and demanding and stubborn because he afflicts people with this kind of trouble? Well, then you read the passage wrong. Because this is the story of the inflexibility of love. This is the ruthlessness of grace, if you like. There's love behind the cursing as much as there is behind the blessing. Notice what God is doing. From stage to stage, he says, now I'll do this much. And if they turn, I won't have to do any more. But if they don't, I'll move to the next stage. Because I'm not going to give up. I'm going to see that they return eventually. And it moves from stage to stage until God inflexibly drives them to the place of utter despair when they will return. This is the way God works. This is a law of the universe. The inevitable consequence of the inflexible will of a sovereign God who is determined to accomplish the redemption of his people, nevertheless has bound himself never to violate their free will. That means that will must be persuaded. It will never be coerced. And there's no greater persuasion than heartbreak and despair. You found that out? C.S. Lewis says, God speaks to us, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our work, but he shouts at us in our pains. Sometimes God has to almost break our hearts. Sometimes he has to break them before we'll begin to take seriously what he said to us and observe the provision that he's made for us in Jesus Christ. Seated in this congregation this morning is a man who has told us in the last week or so a remarkable story of his own life. I know he'll not mind me sharing this with you because he shared it publicly with many of us. He's a psychiatrist. And he was for many years an agnostic, a hater of Christianity. He scorned it and he attacked it wherever he could and tried to destroy it. And he abused the whole idea and doctrines of Christianity, making fun of them in his psychiatric lectures and others. But God was after him. Gradually, things began to fall apart in his life, till finally, his little boy was drowned accidentally in a pool. And when that happened, there was awakened in this man a hunger to be with that little boy again, drawn by that longing to share life yet with that beloved little boy, he began to take seriously and read seriously the claims of Christianity. Reading about it, there came gradually dawning upon him a vision of what he himself was, how he looked before God and others. And he told us the other day that as he was reading one of C.S. Lewis' books, at the end of it, it suddenly broke upon him how much he'd done to his loved ones by his way of life, his attitudes toward God. And he just simply dropped the book and said to himself, "You ass. You fool." And at that moment, he turned to God. God healed him, healed his heart, forgave him, and he sensed it and knew it, even though it wasn't a very pleasant thing to face that time of despair. Nevertheless, God healed him. And he's been growing in grace ever since. I share that story with you, even though he's present here this morning, because I want you to see how accurate this account still is. God hasn't changed at all. And this is an inevitable rule of life. There's no other choice. There are no other alternatives. You see, if you reject light, then you must endure darkness. If you will not receive the positive, you must experience the negative. If you refuse warmth, then you must endure cold. If you'll not go in, then you must stay out until the time comes when you're ready to go in. And there are no other choices. God's dealing with every one of us like that today. Behind what seems to be cruel and hard and difficult circumstances is the relentless love of God that says, "I will never give you up. I'll never let you go. I'll never give in on you. I'll never be easy on you until I get rid of this thing that's hurting you, destroying you, and making you less than what you want to be and what I want you to be." That's the way God works with us. Well, that's what we sang about before the service began, wasn't it? Oh, love that will not let me go. Oh, love that will not let me go, I yield my restless heart to thee. I give you back the life I owe, that in your ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed by prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this relentless love, this inflexible purpose that we shall be conformed at last to the image of your Son, which by its very nature is determined to take us through sorrow and heartbreak and sadness and tears to bring us out at last into a great and wide place of blessing. We thank you for it. We don't like it, Lord, but we know that it's what delivers us, what spares us and saves us. And there may be some here who are running as fast as they can and think that they can avoid the God of the universe. Lord, help them to see what foolish actions those are. That they cannot run far enough. They cannot run fast enough. They can never escape the hound of heaven who pursues them, who wants them, who longs to reach them. We thank you for it, Father. Thank you that you reached us and are still dealing with us in this same faithful way. May we cooperate, yield ourselves to you, Lord. Obey your word and believe it. And rise up to be men and women freed from the yoke of bondage. We ask in Jesus' name.